Invite you to look in your Bibles or programs at Revelation chapter 11, where I'll be reading verses 1 through 14. We are going to be reading, there are many strange passages in Revelation. We're coming across one that's really strange today. And it's probably good to give you a little reminder before I read. Remember that the book of Revelation, we call it an apocalyptic book. And the reason we call that is because it really derives its name from the first verse. The first verse says the revelation of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it goes on to say he was getting ready to show his servants what must soon take place. And that word revelation in the Greek language is apocalypsis, where we get our word apocalyptic. And when we think of apocalyptic literature, we're right to think that it's highly charged prophecy that's densely packed with imaginative illustrations. But what I want to say to you this morning is that's not meant to conceal truth from you, but as the name implies, it's to reveal, it's revelation, it's to make things more clear to us, not confuse us, even though at the initial reading it may just do that. But I think as we look at all the illustrations the Lord is giving us in this passage, particularly with respect to two witnesses, and we remember that it's the Spirit of God who is its author and who is here with us today and to whom I'll be praying for help in just a few moments, then we can have confidence that God can help us understand this text. So with that in mind, hear the word of God as John writes it. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed and sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast rises from the bottomless pit and will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake. A tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Let's bow our hearts and ask the Spirit for help. Father in heaven, how we thank you for your word, for all of it that you have given to us. Through your Son, you promised that the Spirit of God would come, and all that you and your Son knew we would need, he would make known to us. And so we are so thankful that through the prophets and the apostles, you have recorded your word for us. And Lord, as we come to this particular passage this morning, I pray that what could be confusing with all the imagery, that your Spirit would help us to see the picture that you're painting, and that you would take your word and through your Spirit help us to understand it, help us to see, especially in this age and day, its application to our life, to the life of the church. Hear our prayers, O God, we pray, in Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, it is a great time to be preaching in Revelation. Plagues, economic collapse, rioting in the street. There are even locust swarms in the Middle East and governments closing churches. Preaching from Revelation seems more relevant than ever. And in a way, so it is. But remember, it can be done wrongly. And let me give you an example. There's a man on YouTube called Paul Begley. He's another pastor from Indiana. Hate to admit that, but he's telling everyone on YouTube, he's got over 335,000 subscribers, that the world's coming to an end. And he's been featured in newspapers. He takes the pandemic or any events such as this past week, the Israeli forces shooting fire over into Lebanon against Hezbollah. And he'll go find a Bible verse from Revelation and place it upon it and show the world how it's coming to an end. To be honest, that approach to the Bible, and particularly the book of Revelation, is old. It's kind of worn out. It's been going on for a very long time throughout church history, slapping Revelation verses on current events. And that's really not the witness the church needs to be given the world right at this time. What we need is the two witnesses that are spoken of here, that their voices would be raised and be known to a watching world needing to know truth. Often when some of my friends who are black preachers preach, they'll be in the middle of their sermon and they'll say, "Can I get a witness?" Because they want someone to say amen or respond to what they're saying. Well, we need to say, "Can I get two witnesses?" We have two witnesses that are testified to here. And we as the church really need at this time, at this point, to hear these witnesses, to really rely on the powerful testimony of these two witnesses. So what I'm saying to you this morning is, church, instead of giving in to all the confusion that's out there, rely on the power of these two witnesses. Because look, first of all, as we look at the first six verses in this passage, just wonder with me for a moment at the power that these two witnesses have. I will tell you who they are, what they are in a moment, but I just want you to let the imagery start building in your mind. Because what we have in this text is a little bit complicated. It is apocalyptic imagery. But like a mosaic that takes different pieces and puts them together in order to form a picture, that's what's happening here. That's what John, through the Spirit of God, is doing. He's talking about these two witnesses, and he's using different objects from the Old Testament to help us to understand who they are and what they're about. And I want to point out each of those objects to you. He talks about a rod. He talks about 3.5 years. He talks about 2 olive trees, 2 lampstands. And then he mentions fire and water and rain. And so let me just reflect on those with you here and see if you don't see the picture that develops. First, the rod. John is given a rod, a measuring rod. And it's much like Ezekiel was given in his day. In Ezekiel chapter 42, verse 20, we're told that Ezekiel was given a rod and he measured it, the temple, on 4 sides. It had a wall around it to make a separation between the holy and the common. To make a separation between the holy and the common. The purpose for that measuring rod in Ezekiel's day was to divide between the holy, or the righteous people of God, and those who are profane. And you'll notice here in this text, the same thing's going on. John is measuring the inner temple. It's measured off. It's protected. But the outer court, the court known as the court of the Gentiles, is going to be trampled by the nations. And I believe that what John is seeing here, what's going to be happening soon, is the destruction of Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus said that the nation of Israel would be destroyed, overrun by the Romans. And he said, they will fall by the edge of the sword, be led captive among all nations. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. He goes on to talk about how it'll be when the Roman armies surround Jerusalem and destroy it, which took place in 70 AD. And so in this vision, John's being given the same type of message that Ezekiel was. Ezekiel was told that the temple would be destroyed. And at that time, a clear separation between who is following Christ and who is not would be seen. So that's the rod. Secondly, the 3.5 years. 3.5 years. That's 42 months. Or, as the text says, 1,260 days. And as we've seen, if you've heard some of these messages in Revelation, one of the big numbers in the book is 7 years. That's a sign of completeness. We're in the time in this book, we're right before where the seventh trumpet will be blasted. Well, 3.5 years in the scriptures is a limited time where when wickedness seems to be triumphant, judgment falls. Where wickedness seems to be triumphant, judgment falls. Remember Elijah? Living during the days of Ahab, that wicked king. And it seemed that the people of God were few and far to be found. It was a desperate time in the nation of Israel. But the scriptures tell us in James that Elijah prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and the sky poured forth rain. He kept the rain from falling during the reign of Ahab until that king's arrogance and power was broken. It's interesting. History tells us that when Jerusalem was actually under siege by the Romans, that's the amount of time that it lasted, for 3.5 years, as it was under siege by Vespasian and Titus. It's a period representing persecution and hardship in the Bible. 3.5 years. What about the 2 olive trees and lampstands? Well, hopefully, that imagery is not unfamiliar to you. That you remember it from the book of Zechariah, chapter 4. This is a reference, of course, to Zechariah's vision, where he sees 2 olive trees with pipes coming from them and oil flowing from them and going into the lampstand, giving continual light to the people of God. And when Zechariah wants to understand what this vision means, he is told, it will not be by power nor by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And later, Zechariah was told that these 2 lampstands represented 2 people, Joshua the priest and Zerubbabel the king, who were representative of Israel. The mosaic continues to be built. What about the fire, the rain, and the water? We are told in verse 5 that these 2 witnesses have the power to speak, and when they do, fire comes out of their mouths. It's clearly a reference, I believe, to Moses and Elijah. 2 prophets, 2 people in the Old Testament who had this kind of power. You remember Korah's rebellion? When he and 250 men rose up against Moses? You might remember that Korah died by the earth opening up and swallowing him and his family. But the other men that were there, the scriptures tell us that fire from heaven devoured them. And remember Elijah? He's sitting on top of a hill. Ahab wants to arrest him, and he sends a group of 50 soldiers to tell him to come down off the mountain. And when the captain orders him off the mountain, fire comes from heaven and consumes that group of soldiers. Another group is sent, and the same thing occurs. You might be pretty tough as a soldier, but you can't battle against God. The third captain was a little smarter. He humbled himself and asked God to spare his life, and so Elijah granted that to him. Verse 6 says, they have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood, to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And the picture is emerging, right? You can't think of this collage of imagery without thinking of Moses and Elijah. And Moses and Elijah, we learn in the scriptures, are representative of the law and the prophets. When Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, it was these two figures, the last two figures who are mentioned in the Old Testament at the end of Malachi, it's these two figures that appear and interact with Jesus there when his glory is shining on the Mount of Transfiguration. As they discuss with him what is about to take place as he'll leave that mountain and ultimately go to Jerusalem and die through crucifixion and be buried and then raised from the grave. And if you put all this together, we see what our Lord said on that road to Damascus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What John is seeing here, what these two witnesses are, is that they are personifications of the church functioning as a kingdom of priests, preaching the gospel found in the law and the prophets, calling the world to listen to what Moses and Elijah said would happen, and it has happened. It's arrived. The Messiah has come. Christ has arrived. And if you try to resist him, if nations try to refuse him, then the judgments that God brought on the nations of the earth in olden days, friends, they can come in new days as well. And perhaps they have already arrived. Have we thought, do we think about these societal upheaval, this pandemic, the economic difficulties? Do we see them coming from the mighty hand of God? Remember the last time, if you were with me, in the previous chapter, John had to eat a scroll that tasted sweet going in, but left a bitterness in his stomach because he had to go and prophesy against the nations of the earth, tell them that judgment had arrived. And that's our duty. This book opens up reminding us that the people of God are to be a kingdom of priests. We are to be the prophetic voice in our generation. The time has arrived for the church to remember the power of these two witnesses, the power of the Word of God. You want to see a church that's Spirit-filled, that has a continual supply of that heavenly oil coursing through its veins? Then let it be a church whose minds are filled with what God's Word says, whose minds know what Moses said in the law, whose minds know what the prophets taught and spoke about concerning Christ, concerning the way of salvation, and concerning the need of every man, woman, and child on the earth to hear the message of salvation. And when a church is filled with that message, filled with that knowledge, she will have some of that Old Testament fire that spirit-filled fire and strength that we need right now. Our world is in confusion. May God help the church to find its voice. But even as I say that, I have to say this to you as well. Beware. Beware. Watch out for the fury of the beast. You can't just wonder at the power of the two witnesses, but you got to watch out for the fury of the beast. As John continues to tell this story, this apocalyptic story, we're told this beast arises forth from the abyss and he kills these witnesses. As I have other opportunities to go through Revelation in the months ahead, we'll see more about these beasts. But let me just tell you what they represent in this book. They basically represent man in rebellion, particularly political power in rebellion. That's just common throughout the Bible. Isaiah 51, as Isaiah speaks to a ruler, he says, "Was it not you who cut Egypt in pieces, who pierced the dragon?" Daniel, when he saw visions of approaching kingdoms, the coming kingdoms of the earth that would follow, he saw bears and lions and multi-headed dragons. Satan is forever emerging from the abyss in some form, some government form, seeking to crush the people of God. And it says here in the text that the witnesses, that they were found laying dead in the streets of the city where the Lord was crucified. Where the Lord was crucified. Well, we know where that was. It's the city of Jerusalem. And here, John's comparing it to Sodom, comparing it to Egypt, because this is the city that when Christ came to them, instead of receiving him, as they initially did when he first rode in there like a saving king, but they wanted political power, because that's what people are always looking for, political power. And when he didn't give that to them, then by the end of the week, they were calling for his death, crucify him, crucify him. Jesus said about Jerusalem, "I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some you'll flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. The city that kills prophets and stones those who are sent to it. "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." And they not only killed the prophets that were sent to them, but they ultimately killed the Son, the heir that was sent to them. And while the Romans were crucifying our Lord, remember that many standing around the cross at Calvary, they were laughing. They were mocking him. They were taunting him. And later, when his followers began to testify to him, they did the same to them as well. They followed them, just like Jesus said they would, follow them from city to city, putting them to death, laughing at them, mocking them. We know why people are behaving the way they are today. Why they have voted to legalize homosexual marriages. Why they commit acts of racism. And why in response many turn to Marxist ideology to overcome it. Why they fight to keep abortion legalized. Why just this week out in front of an abortion clinic. Some peaceful protesters just writing a message in chalk got arrested while rioters go free. It's because the nations rage against Christ. It has nothing to do with such noble-sounding things as pro-choice, pluralism, freedom of expression. It has everything to do with the fact that rebellious mankind do not want to be under Jesus. They don't want to submit to Christ. They do not want His standards, His ways. They don't even want the gospel that can free them from their sins. And brothers and sisters, be warned. When the church recovers her power, when she begins proclaiming the law and the gospel, a real battle ensues. Not a political battle, but a spiritual one. And like a trapped animal, like a beast, people get enraged and they strike back. The fury of the beast when the church starts living righteously, proclaiming righteousness. There's a cost. There's a cost to speaking out, and we have to be prepared for the fury of the beast. But let me leave you with this morning. Wait. Wait for the revival that the two prophets can bring. Wait for the revival that the two witnesses or two prophets can bring. Because symbolically here, these prophets are dead for 3.5 days. Again, signifying how long our Lord was in the grave plus a little bit. Just that time where everyone thought that they'd overcome our Lord. And yet, that evil time was short and overcome by revival. These witnesses were told are revived by the Spirit of God. They're taken up to heaven in cloud, Elijah-like. And then look what happens when that occurs. Fear comes over the earth. This is just reminding us of the power of Christ's resurrection and ascension. Reminding us of that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places, and we don't need to fear like the world fears. And John here sees an earthquake. You might recall in Acts when the early church was being persecuted, and they start praying that the earthquakes, and they're filled with boldness and power. And I think that's the sense that we're to take from this as well. And judgment falls. It's interesting. It mentions 7,000 people lose their lives. And that number should remind us of Elijah as well. Because in his day, when he thought he was the only faithful prophet left, God said, no, I still have 7,000. And Israel, who have not bowed their knee to the false god. But here John's being shown an even greater magnitude. Yeah, 7,000 will perish, but the rest will fear the Lord. Many will turn to the Lord. It is not easy living during these times of uncertainty, during times of judgment. And it can be easy for the church to draw back, to tremble in fear with the rest of the people around us. But what God reminds us is that when He is judging the nations of the earth, He is shaking them up, preparing them to fear Him. And we are the people who, again, need to reclaim our voices and take the Word of God and cause it to bear upon the hearts and souls of people at this very time. It's not a time for us just try to be nice, Say, it's okay if you believe that. It's okay if you do that. That's not what people need. They need to be told that there are standards, that there is a law, that there are commandments summarized in the Ten Commandments, and that if these commandments are judging you for your idolatry and for your wickedness and for your turning away from God, but there is hope. There is hope. That same law that condemns you contains the hope of a Savior who will free you and restore you. And that is what we need in this day. Apostasy may abound all around us, but we need to ask God to breathe new life into us, new strength in us, so that we can see the revival of these two witnesses, that we can see preaching and teaching and living that's prophetic in its nature, in a culture that has lost the knowledge of God. And what we're doing this morning, just by saying, showing our resolution to worship the Lord, to gather together as His people, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is going to be more and more important as this goes on. We've got to come together. We've got to invite people to come and hear the gospel, because this generation is being lost and they need to hear of Christ. They need to hear of the Word of God. The prophets, like Moses and Elijah, that so many people have no clue about, they need to hear about them again. From our lips, from our testimony, when we gather together. So don't be scared to invite people to church. Don't be scared to tell them what they need to hear. Find the strength that these two witnesses give to us. And may God bless us as His people as we see the revival of them. We pray in our day and age. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, again, we come before You this morning and we admit how easy it is for us to become disheartened, to grow discouraged, to feel weary over what's going on around us. And we really pray, O God, in the midst of all of this, that You would do what Your Word here promises, that You would revive us. That those voices of old that could seem so silent in this day and age, that You would raise them up again. Father, I pray that You would raise up many men to go out and preach the gospel in our generation. There's so many false teachers, so many people leading others astray. We need those who will guide Your people, shepherd Your people into truth. So raise up many, O God. And Father, I pray that You would give us confidence as a congregation to continue to gather together. That You would use our fellowship with one another, our worship with one another, to strengthen us so that we have the courage and the boldness that we need in the midst of our weeks to testify to friend and neighbor of their need of Jesus. And Father, we pray that Your Spirit would go before us and prepare many hearts to be hearing the gospel at this time. And that we as a congregation becoming two would see You not only allow us to become two, but that You would multiply us even further, that You would send forth from us others that would go into Your kingdom as effective laborers for Christ. Father, hear our prayers this morning. We ask and pray them through Jesus. Amen.